These were the sons of Etam: Jezreel, Ishma, and Idbash. Their sister was named Hazlelponi. Penuel was the father of Gedor, and Ezer the father of Husha. These were the descendants of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, and father of Bethlehem. Ashur, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Hela and Naara. Naara bore him Ahuzam, Hepher, Temani, and Hahashtari. These were the descendants of Naara. The sons of Hela, Zereth, Zohar, Ethnan, and Koz, who was the father of Anab and Hazabeba, and of the clans of Ahahel, son of Haram. Jabez was more honourable than his brothers. His mother named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. And now we go to verse 24. The descendants of Simeon: Nemuel, Jamin, and Shaul. Shalem, and Mishma. The descendants of Shema: Hamuel his son, Zachar his son, and Shimei his son. Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brothers did not have many children, so their entire clan did not become as numerous as the people of Judah. Now to chapter 4. Of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his right firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, son of Israel. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him, the firstborn belonged to Joseph. The sons of Reuben, the first of Israel: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The descendants of Joel: Shemaiah, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Reiah his son, Baal his son, and Bera his son, whom Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, took into exile. Bera was a leader of the Reubenites. And now to verse 11. The Gadites lived next to them in Bashan, as far as Salakah. Joel was the chief, Shapham the second, then Janai and Shaphat in Bashan. And now to verse 18. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 men ready for military service, able-bodied men who could handle shield and sword, who could use a bow and were trained for battle. They waged war against the Hagrites, Jetur, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped in fighting them, and God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them, because they cried out to him during the battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him. And now to verse 23. The people of the half-tribe of Manasseh were numerous. They settled in the land from Bashan to Baal Hermon, that is to Senir, Mount Hermon. These were the heads of their families: Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Jardiel. And prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land, destroyed before them. So the God of Israel, the spirit of Paul, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Syria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Hala, Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan. Chapter 6, verse 1. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And now to chapter 7, verse 1. Issachar, Tola, Puah, Jashub, and Shimron, four in all. And now to verse 5. The rest belonging to all the clans of Issachar, as listed in their 87 all. And now to verse 13. The sons of Naphtali, Jael, Guni, Jesus, the descendants of Bilhah. Descendant through his Aramean concubine. She gave birth to Machir, the father of Gilead. Machir took a wife from among the Huppites and Shuppites. His sister's name was Makkah. Another descendant was called Zelophehad, who had only daughters. Machir's wife Makkah gave birth to a son and named him Peresh. His brother was named Peresh, and his sons were Ulam and Rakem. And now to verse 20. The descendants of Ephraim. Shuthelah bared his son, Tahath his son, Eliada his son, Tehath his son, Zabad his son, and Shuthelah his son. Ezer and Eliad were killed by the native-born men of Gath when they went down to seize their livestock. Their father Ephraim mourned for them many days, and his relatives came to comfort him. Then he lay with his wife again, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. He named him Beriah, because there had been misfortune in his family. His daughter was Shira, who built Lower and Upper Beth-horon, as well as Ushan-Shira. Their lands and settlements included Bethel and its surrounding villages. And now to verse 28. Their lands and settlements included Bethel and its surrounding villages. Naaran to the east, Gezer and its villages to the west, and Shechem and its villages all the way to Aya and its villages. Along the borders of Manasseh were Beth-shan, Taanach, Megiddo, and Dor, together with their villages. The descendants of Joseph, son of Israel, lived in these towns. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. The sons of Beriah, Heber and Malkiel, who was the father of Bizeth. And now to verse 40. All these were descendants of Asher, heads of families, choice men, brave warriors, and outstanding leaders. The number of men ready for battle, as listed in their genealogy, was 26,000. And now we turn to Revelation chapter 7, which can be found on page 1238 of the Church Bibles. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of...
Jesus built his church on Peter, and the other apostles witness to the Spirit's revelation of truth. The truth of Jesus' death on the cross, for our redemption, making there, as the prayer book says, by his one oblation of himself, once offered, a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world, which is the truth testified to in the New Testament. Article 37 gloriously still declares, as the law of this land, that the Bishop of Rome hath no jurisdiction in this realm of England. Whatever happened on Thursday, praise the Lord. But the roar of that crowd begs the question, where do we find our Christian identity? Clearly for Roman Catholics across the world, the election of a new pope sincerely plays a significant role in the identity of their faith, of their understanding, to put it in Chronicles terms, of God's kingdom here and now. Now, this is an important question for us Protestants in the room to grapple with too. The great human crisis could be described as one of identity. And you needn't go far into the modern questions of identity to get there. How many of us have forgotten in the last days, weeks, our Maker? How many of us have forgotten who knows how the world works? What we're made for? Or how many of us have at some point found ourselves proactively rebelling against those truths that we know clearly, but sometimes in the depths of our hearts find ourselves despising? It may well just be that everything that has gone wrong for you in the past week can ultimately be traced to forgetting your identity in God's kingdom. And that is exactly what our section of 1 Chronicles today is concerned with. Written some 1,000 years prior to the idea of Rome's papal primacy being promoted, 1 Chronicles continues the genealogy begun at Adam and focused last week on the Davidic monarchy of Judah at the beginning of chapter 4 to his other sons and the other tribes of Jacob or Israel. Throughout this section, the chronicler highlights, amidst the various names and family lines, particular stories of note that show us the identity of the kingdom that he has been building, even as his people, remember, return from exile, battered and humiliated. Each of these stories, and you'll be pleased to know, we're only going to focus on three kind of oasis narratives in the long list of names, longer even than Sue read for us. We're going to focus on three stories and see then how the big picture of that all connects together to understand and to hear what God is telling us about the core of kingdom identity, God's kingdom identity. He's going to tell us that at the centre of it is that God's kingdom people are identified by his trustworthiness. That's the core thing we're going to see. We're going to start with a story of honourable agony. I would encourage you, if you can, if you haven't already, to open up your Bibles, page 405. We're going to start at chapter 4, verse 9. It's just good to see the little details that we're going to be focusing on. And we're starting, as I say, with a story of honourable agony. Jabez of Judah's tribe was named something like agony or suffering or pain by his mother, presumably, as the text tells us, due to a difficult birth. I don't know if for you your name has been a source of pain and contention and difficulty. Mine is mildly amusing. It rhymes with a word we shouldn't say, and it also makes it sound like I'm related to an animated dog. In a very superficial way, my life, certainly as an adult, as a child it was a little bit worse when children were more cruel, but as an adult, my life has been passively affected by the strangeness of my surname. But my life, and maybe you've had a similar experience, maybe you hate the name you were given. I know my mum doesn't particularly like the formality of her first name, so she shortens it. Most of us won't have experienced what Jabez experienced, because For a Hebrew listener, Jabez sounds like suffering. The word suffering sounds like the word pain. It would be a bit like if my name wasn't James, but was rather hugely inconvenient, or nasty, or if someone hears was named, I don't know, adultery. Not because of anything they'd done, but just their parents decided they made an arbitrary decision on the day. That's the sort of picture that we have here. Interestingly, at the 8 a.m., we read from Jesus' words, talking about why the disciples will delight after Jesus' resurrection. He's talking to them in the upper room in John chapter 16, about how a mother goes through the pain of childbirth. I never have and I never will, but I'm reliably informed it's not pleasant, necessarily. But the joy of the child that you hold in your arms overcovers all of the pain. And that, Jesus was pointing to that as an explanation of why his disciples would not regret that he died on the cross on the other side of resurrection. Well, that was not the case for Jabez's mother. Jabez was named Jabez, verse 9. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I give birth to him in pain." She was not satisfied with holding Jabez in her arms, and so suffering followed him his whole life. Do you just imagine the idea? Hey, suffering's here, the party can start. We can't have Christmas without suffering. You know, none of that really works. But what is the first thing the chronicler wants us to know? So verse 9 for the Hebrew reader sounds a bit like suffering was more honourable than his brothers. But the chronicler focuses not on his name, explains why he has the name, but his focus in verse 9 is he is more honourable than his brothers. Far more honourable than his brothers because, the story tells us, he trusted God to keep him. Verse 10, Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. Jabez trusted God to be faithful to those who cried out to him for help, whatever their pasts, whatever their circumstances. His story is an encouragement today to all who feel trapped by their family history or by their upbringing. Perhaps your whole life has been lived under the cloud of a choice your parents made before you were born. Perhaps you still feel the wounds or scars from a particularly difficult, painful childhood. Well, Jabez tells us that these things do not need to define who you are. Jabez of Judah shows us that we can take our pain and our concerns and our longings for our futures to the God who hears, the God who listens, and the God who responds to those who trust him. One of my favourite verses is in Isaiah 64, and it reads, "No one has heard by the ear, no one has perceived, no one has heard by the ear, no eye has seen a God like you who works for those who wait for him." That is a brilliant summary of Jabez's story. God hears us. Our past needn't identify us for our futures. I think it's a deeply comforting thing that around a third of the songs in our book of Psalms are laments. Some 33%. I don't know if anybody knows. The top 100 songs in the charts at the moment, which I'm sure we're all au fait with, about 20% of those are laments. Probably most of those are probably about love, I imagine. It's clearly something in the zeitgeist. There is a significant aspect of our lives. You don't have to be alive very long to know that we will cry out in pain and suffering. The consequences of life in this fallen world is painful. Well, the Psalter gives words to our pain, and in so doing shows us that God validates our crying out in hurt. We needn't have an unrealistic joy through all of life. Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Reflecting on the exile, Psalm 79, "O God, the nations have come to your inheritance, they have defiled your temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. How long, O Lord, will you be angry? Forever will you burn? Will your jealousy burn like fire? And perhaps most familiarly to us, on the lips of King Jesus on his cross, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? God is a God who we can turn to in our suffering, and he is a God who in his mercy will not let our sufferings be our identity. What endures about Jabez is his honour because of his trust in God. Which begs the question, why is God trustworthy to an exile? Well, he's trustworthy to an exile because he promised before he sent them into exile that he sent them there not to destroy them, but to make them holy. Isaiah 1, after painting Israel as more stubborn than a mule, it says, therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel declares, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward you will be called the City of Righteousness, the Faithful City. I'm sorry, that's cut off there. That's a shame. But you see, the God of the exiles is the God of transformation. And the same is true now in 1 Peter chapter 1. Trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. God is not in the business of destroying his people. He is in the business of refining them to present genuine to his glory and praise. What will endure forever is not the story of our suffering. It is not the marks you were stained with before you were born. It's not the mistakes that you will make. And there are plenty of mistakes that we will each make that could identify our whole lives. But of our trust in God, and a trust that is honourable. So what is the identity of God's kingdom? God's people, God's kingdom people, trust him to look after us, whatever our pasts, whatever our pain, because he is indeed trustworthy. Well, we fast forward now to our second story, chapter 5. Our second story is Reuben's story. Reuben's introduction deals with the dark history of his moral failure. Back in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22, Reuben slept with his father's mistress. The story of Jacob's family continues, going up to Egypt with Joseph's providential promotion to help survive the impending famine. And the narrative almost forgets his eldest brother's transgression. It just goes on. We even get an interruption with Judah doing some pretty awful things that we thought about last week. There's no real engagement for Reuben until, on Jacob's deathbed, as referred to here in chapter 5, at verse 49, sorry, chapter 49 of Genesis, Jacob blesses Reuben, saying, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, because you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. He was the firstborn. He was honourable and responsible, but he breached that responsibility by sinning against Jacob and against this woman and even against his brothers, whose mother he had slept with. And this sin overshadowed his whole tribe. But his family wasn't cut off. They're in the genealogy some 500,000 years later. And not as a quiet word just stuck in at the end to kind of avoid embarrassment, but to do all due diligence. No, he's third in line. Far higher than he deserves. He comes before either of the tribes of Joseph, who we're told actually has the firstborn right from Jacob. God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he gave the Reubenites another chance. Maybe you're here thinking that God couldn't want anything to do with you, given how your life has gone, given what you've done. Maybe this week you've really mucked up. You were angry with a loved one. Or you went on that porn site again. Or you lied at work for your benefit. Or you lost a day to TikTok or Instagram. Or maybe this very morning you had an argument over breakfast and the tensions are still high and your heart rate hasn't quite returned to normal. And you anxiously feel like a fraud, but you don't want it to get out. Reuben's story tells us that God gives sinners another chance. He knows our hearts, and he is gracious. He is patient. He is loving. He is understanding. He relentlessly invites the dead to life. Of course, there are consequences for sin. Punches leave bruises, even if you make up. Words can leave scars. Forgiving a betrayal does not demand we trust again. Reuben failed to uphold his responsibility to lead the family as firstborn, and so the consequence of that was that he lost that right to Joseph. But this loss was not to humiliate or to punish. But remember that refining work, that refining promise in Isaiah? It's to build up and to restore. And later, chapter 5, verse 18, they're commended for their faith. I'm sorry, it's gone off the screen again. God handed the Hagrites over them, sorry, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh at verse 18, had 44,760 men ready for military service, able-bodied men who could handle shield and sword, who could use a bow, and who were trained for battle. They waged war against the Hagrites, Jetur and Naphish and Nodab. They were helped in fighting them. And God handed the Hagrites and all their allies over to them because they cried out to him during battle. He answered their prayers because they trusted in him. Now, the likelihood is that we are not this week planning on waging just war on God's behalf against the inhabitants of the promised land 4,000 years ago. It's next to impossible that you'll be doing that. But do you see that God's patience produced in the tribe of Reuben from this fundamental failure, humble trust in a time of need? We may not be picking up a sword and a shield this week, but we can take that principle forward. But as we do so, as we think about that picture of God's forgiveness that brings life, we have to think about that, how that plays out in our community. When we are sinned against, however painful it must be, and often it is, we must, as much as we can, depending on the Lord, not use forgiveness as a weapon to inflict further wounds on the person who has sinned against us, but rather as an instrument of healing. How easy would it be for Joseph to have gloated over Reuben losing his birthright? And how quick would that have led to bitterness and anger and jealousy in Reuben? All of the things that drove Reuben and his brothers to attack Joseph in the first place. And would surely drive all of them further away from a proactive and functioning trust in the Lord God. Though Reuben's sin rightly loses the trust associated with leading his family and the family as a whole, it did not disqualify him from belonging. Today, God forgives us in Christ Jesus, not to hold our sins against us, but to wipe the slate clean. Betrayal by being sinned against will bruise. It may inflict severe harm, and it may take a very, very long time to heal. But in God's grace and in his time, forgiveness can be a wonderful surgical tool of reconciliation. So as far as we're able, we must not use it to inflict further harm or to allow a place in our hearts for sin to reside. But Reuben's story also warns us as sinners, and just as we will all be sinned against and need to learn how to forgive in a healthy and kingdom identity way, we will also have to learn how to be sinners in a kingdom identity way. Reuben's story also warns us not to waste the chances that God gives us. His family were given opportunities to trust God. They were commended for their trust in war, but the last word about them is how God raised up Assyria to carry them into exile as punishment for their spiritual adultery. In the words of Romans, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Chronicles puts it, they prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. The author to the Hebrews uses the example of Reuben's uncle, Esau, to warn us not to miss out on God's grace. Esau gave up his inheritance rights to his brother Jacob, the same Jacob who is known as Israel, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, namesake. He gave up his inheritance rights to Jacob for lunch, for a stew. Bad deal. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and could bring about no change of mind, though he saw the blessing with tears. He pled with Jacob, but the time had gone. There was no revoking the consequences of his decision. There will come a time when there will be no more time or opportunity for repentance. Our whole lives are made up of choices to set our hearts on the things above, where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God, or else to set our hearts on earthly things. Our insignificant moment-by-moment choices reveal the degree to which the Spirit is growing our obedience, which comes from faith in Jesus' death in our place for our sins. That death once offered, as I said earlier. They also reveal the degree to which we have an empty, deceitful faith, which prostitutes itself to the gods of the world and does what we desire in our own hearts. If you're waiting for some future day to begin trusting in Jesus' sacrifice, here is your invitation not to wait until tomorrow. Come and speak to me or to John or to Mike and ask the questions that you have. If you don't know what to ask, ask anybody here who calls himself a Christian why they trust Jesus and how they came to. You'll get a very good answer. One day there will be no more time to delay. And if you are trusting in Jesus, then recommit yourself to be crucified in the little moments of your life to your fleshly desires and to let Christ live through you. Paul puts it in Galatians, let the life you now live in the body be lived by grace through faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. So again, what is God's kingdom? It is a kingdom people who accept and encourage his invitation to life. Well, finally, we turn to chapter 7. We will be coming back to chapter 6 next week, in case you were worried that we weren't going to spend enough time on it. Chapter 7, the story of Ephraim at verse 20. Now, it's unclear exactly what happened to whom in our third story, the story of Ephraim. It's the way that verses 20 and 21 can be read is a bit vague, and it gets very confusing when you try and trace the family lines and how it all works out within the time span that we're given. Sufficient to say that some variation of the death of two or maybe nine men for either defending or stealing livestock devastated Ephraim. And out of this truly horrible situation, as Ephraim says, it's a misfortune, out of this true horror, another man was born whose life, like Jabez's, was overshadowed by events he had absolutely no part in. Verse 23, Ephraim lays with his wife again and she becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. He named him Beriah because there had been misfortune in his family. And as you can see at the bottom on the footnote, Beriah, letter B, sounds like the Hebrew for misfortune. Misfortunes comes to the party. Just a reminder of the first point. Your name need not be your identity. Your past need not be your identity. But more than that, Beriah became the gateway to unimaginable blessing. Not just for his own family, but for all of Israel. You see, we hear of Shira, his daughter, responsible for building three whole cities, Lower and Upper Beth Horon, as well as Uzen Shira. I have recently tried tiling a single bathroom. I do not envy her the task of building three cities. That did not go as well as I'd hoped. Formidable woman. In a time when women were not expected to do this sort of thing. And probably not really encouraged to do it either. So, astounding. And in his line of descendants, we didn't read it, that's my mistake. But let me read from verse 24. His daughter was Shira, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon, as well as Uzen Shira. Rephan was his son, Resheph his son, Tela his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, and Joshua, the one who would lead the conquering of the land that God had promised to give to his people. You see, we don't know whether Ephraim's sons were thieves or victims, but we do know that sin and circumstance can rock our lives. The details of a fight or a family death, a car accident or the result of last night's bender can seem huge and overwhelming. They can be deeply dark. But the God who is faithful to fulfill his promise to win a renewed people for himself is at work in all of it. I'm going to fast forward a couple thousand years and tell you a couple of contemporary stories. On Christmas Eve in 2024, a man called Richard Garnett was diagnosed with mesothelioma, a type of cancer which grows in the tissue that covers most of our organs. The stats say there's a 1 in 10 chance of someone diagnosed with this cancer surviving 5 years. Well, last September, Richard died after 10 years of battling on with it. But during that time, he worked powerfully for God's kingdom. He spoke with unusual humility and sharpness about how modern Western Christians should think about that giving. If you're wondering, that's what the whole chocolate money thing is about. I couldn't find a better picture. He would talk about how the money that we have today is functionally like the chocolate money we give out at Christmas. And we can either choose to consume it, to eat it ourselves, or we can give it away and it gets transformed into eternal treasure. And he has a lot of powerful things to say about how Christians, particularly in the West, could think about being more missionally, monetarily. But that's not the focus here. He also poured himself out, sharing his communication skills, his public speaking gifting. He was an actor first by trade and then ended up employed as a consultant for financial companies. He would describe it as essentially training people to trick other people into giving them obscene amounts of money. But he shared that gift. He poured himself out for the preaching ministry in England. He was passionate about Christians being far more capable, certainly pastors, being far more capable of preaching so that, you know, the time that you spend listening to us is a little bit easier and a little bit more engaging. He taught students at Keswick, at Oak Hill, including myself. He's not responsible for today. Richard had a striking vibrancy, a humble courage, an infectious faith, and was as gifted a teacher as he was a communicator. 10 minutes with Richard, and you wanted to run out the door and change everything about your life. The Lord used him well in those dark last years. In the midst of any real worldly disaster of such a prognosis, that eternal hope is truly the best that any of us could want. The Lord uses disaster. He uses disaster for his purposes, and he uses it to shape us in it. Whether that is the earth-shattering diagnosis of cancer, which statistically half of us in the room will have or have had in our lifetimes, but also in the day-by-day mini disaster. Another picture of another smiling person with a formidable moustache. American pastor Paul Tripp describes in his book on marriage how our life is made up of moments, not huge consequences, but rather on the foundations of what our life will be. The bricks of words said, the bricks of actions, decisions, the bricks of little thoughts, the bricks of small desires, all work together to form the functional edifice. He's writing about marriage, broadly to all of life. So he says, you have to view your life as a mason, choosing our bricks carefully and placing them strategically. They will get placed. Well, will we have considered placing the bricks in the moments of our lives? He gives a few examples of what a brick being placed without much thought might. These are within the context of marriage. Don't worry, I don't assume that spouses are the only people who can sin. So I've got a few other examples in a moment. But starting just with marriage, you squeeze and crinkle the toothpaste tube even though you know it bothers your spouse. Or you complain about the dirty dishes instead of putting your own way in little things rather than seeing them as an opportunity to serve. You allow yourself to go to bed irritated after a little disagreement. Day after day, you leave for work without a moment of tenderness between you. You find you have beauty rather than making expression of the tastes you never asking for forgiveness, moments of wrong. You complain about how the other does little things when it doesn't make any difference. You make little decisions without consultation. Perhaps you double down on something foolish you say to a friend rather than humbly admitting you were wrong. You allow yourself to become bitter for having to go out of your way for someone else rather than rejoicing to pour yourself out as Christ for another. You allow yourself to become angry with every little decision the boss makes rather than giving her the benefit of the doubt and supporting her in her leadership. If you're like me in a small way, you let yourself get stressed and annoyed and fairly unpleasant to be with in the car when you miss a turn on a journey. Turn the sound, the prattle of the AI lady telling me where to go. Every moment of our lives, opportunities that God is using to make us more like Jesus. None of us will be like Beriah, the usher in the future conqueror of the promised land, but all of us could, with God's help, be like Richard in the face of suffering. All of us, help. See every small, irritating, challenging brick of our lives as an opportunity for these unimaginable blessings of righteousness to play out in our lives and the lives of those around us. Ephraim could not see the way that God would use his life and the lives of his family leading to Joshua. Ephraim could not see that Joshua's future namesake, Jesus, would be the one to usher his renewed and redeemed, transformed people into their promised eternal home. He can. We have the promise of resurrection life from the lips of Jesus. So we can be confident to let God guide every brick of our lives. And so we see that God's kingdom is people who God uses. Oh, there's a brick in case you didn't know what it was. It's a kingdom of people who God will use to bless others and glorify himself even in the darkest moments of our lives. zoom out and see how this all picks in order, connects into of identity. This is the kingdom of God, a kingdom people who delight in the life. And this genealogy, yes, you heard me right. It's thrilling. May just be that it's, I've not read them all, but no other genealogy written in this period of history is the whole people group. Focus, understandably, four chapters on normal people. People like you and me. Belonging in God's kingdom is not about what you achieve, or even really who you are. It's about God's invitation. All you've got to do is accept. Trust that he's actually invited you. And accept. Everyone is invited. God's promise to Abraham still stands. He will make his descendants like the sand on the seashore. All but two of his descendant tribes are recorded in the reading that we had in Revelation. Those that were missing, Zebulun and Dan, perhaps had rejected God's invitation too repeatedly. Read of the book of life. But 104,000 are recorded. Sorry, no, I need to clarify that because I've made a mistake there. All but two of the descended tribes are recorded in our section of Chronicles. All but one come up again in Revelation. 1 Chronicles. Perhaps they had rejected God's invitation too repeatedly, and so there was nothing to be seen. They were still. Dan is not listed in Revelation 7. And yet, 144,000 are recorded in the final. That's, for number nerds, 12,000 times 12, a biblical symbol in numbers of the perfect quantity being included on the last day. And there are great works revealing them to Jews even to this day. These stories that we've heard, surely they give us confidence that part of God's revelation. That's not all. Abraham still stands. God will make those people a light to the nations. This kingdom is international. We see it right the way through the genealogy. Manasseh and Ephraim, they descend from Israel. They descend from Egypt. My mistake, sorry. Judahite married Pharaoh's daughter, who had 3 children, one of whom had children with 2 others. So within a couple of generations, it's already a multicultural family. We know that in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to Abraham belong by faith. And we come from many glorious places. Australia, somewhere. God will make them a nation. On the last day, there is not just the perfect number of foreigners, but a too large, not 40 St. Peter's Square, it's a crowd too large, or even estimate, from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, singing, salvation belongs to God who sits on his throne, the Lamb. What is their identity? Well, they're not in a pope. They're rejoicing in our everlasting on the basis of Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who once for all oblation of once offered for the sins of the world is our kingdom. If you're not part of it, don't you want to join? And if you are, live with those pictures clear in your mind. Father, thank you that you, throughout the ages, you have been working in grace and mercy to show us your trustworthiness. Our sin and our circumstances, encourage us and colour our hearts to mistrust you, especially when this purifying is painful. Father, we ask that in your kindness you would help us to know our children of the Son, children of the Lamb. Ask that those who do not know identity yet would be encouraged and captured by this vision of a glorious kingdom. On achievements, not based on status, not based on anything we can entirely on what you give us. And we ask these things humbly in Jesus' name, as he has taught us. Amen.